Well, dear congregation, let's open our Bibles then this morning to Exodus. And we're in chapter 23. And yes, this morning just verse 13, but it's a very full and important verse. And so once we've read it, I would encourage you to keep your Bible open and near you. There are three very significant things here in this verse, and we'll pay careful attention to each of these three as we go along this morning. And so, dearly beloved, in the book of Exodus, God's Word, at verse 13, we have this. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect. And make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Thus far, dear congregation, the word of God, rich and true. And once more, let's come to him in prayer this morning, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for every word in the Bible, being reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ said not one jot nor tittle of this law would pass away until all has been fulfilled. We pray that you would give to us by your Holy Spirit an interest and an earnestness for these things for us. That, O Lord, you would do that work in our own hearts and minds that needs to be done. And that when we leave this morning, we will glory in the work that Christ does in building up his church, in building his church. Grant us strength for all of this, we pray this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned, kind of hinting at last week, this is a very significant verse in Exodus. It's a transition verse, things which have come before it being now summarized, and the things that will flow following it being brought to our attention ahead of time. It's actually the third time, if we were to go back and look at it, that something similar to what we have here in this verse is mentioned. That repetition alone raises its importance and significance. It is a weighty verse also, as I just alluded to, because of the flow of Exodus, here making a transition to the kind of instruction that has been before now given and which a different kind will come now after this verse. But the most telling reason for the significance of this verse is found in the words of the verse itself. These words passing along from the Lord, through Moses, this warning, this counsel, this admonition, that all God has been saying heretofore must be taken seriously. Every comment, every sentence, every commandment and law and instruction and explanation is a part of the definition of monotheism, a part of the definition of monotheism, serving God only and worshiping God only go together and define the life of the child of God. Before we go too much further, I need to bring to your attention something related to this. Because we might think, if we're not careful, this is only one verse and it's excluded from the rest of Scripture and maybe could stand alone on its own. Well, dearly beloved, that's exactly the opposite of what is truly the case. In fact, we need to realize that this matter of this verse was the actual and exact apologetic answer of the Lord Jesus Christ to Satan's attack in the wilderness. When he, Jesus, as it were, summarized the whole of the old covenant by saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The covenant God defines monotheism as the only way of life. The covenant God defines monotheism as the only way of life. Well, one God only living requires, and then the three things in your handout. One God only living requires continually relearning and thus guarding his laws. One God only living requires, second, utterly rejecting false philosophies from mixing into our thinking. And one God only living requires absolutely abhorring the idea that anti-theism could come from us. And so, dearly beloved, notice that each of these three is preceded by and the stage for them set by this truth that one God only living is what is before us this morning. And that one God only living requires, first of all, continually relearning and thus guarding his laws. Verse 13, notice it begins, "And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect." Now, there are actually two appropriate ways to understand the grammar of the original language of the first part of this verse. The first way is to take the grammar as it is given to us here in the original language in the past tense and approach things in the past tense. It is fine, and it is proper, looking at the construction here of the original language, and say, we should remember what God in times past has said to us. It is fine, and it is appropriate, and it is proper for we as Christians to say, let us never forget God's word. And here in this place, verse 13, in the progression of things, it is the bare fact of chronology fair again to say that in terms of the clock and in the calendar, that much of the law given by God is already past. We've already begun to notice this as we've been going through what follows from the end of chapter 20 and chapters 21 and 22 and the beginning of 23, to have already learned that what we have been noticing are explanations of the Ten Commandments. And dearly beloved, here's one thing for us to keep in mind as we were to go through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and structure all of that according to the law of God. We could rightly say, well, all of these things are an explanation of those first 10 words. And oh, dearly beloved, much more than the value of what we just did a few moments ago and for us hearing the law of God read to us Lord's Day after Lord's Day and to remember what it was the Lord Jesus Christ said. We just heard in that prayer that not one jot nor tittle will pass from his law until all has been fulfilled. Now you're sensing there's a but coming, aren't you? That we're going to say something more now. And you will have already noticed from the wording of this first point that we can also take now a more expanded way of understanding this. We can go and say, well, wait a minute, there's something more here in the original language that we need to pay attention to. Another way of properly interpreting the Hebrew grammar here as better suited to the needs of we fallen people, the needs that we each have, not just of looking at things in terms of past tense, but as something begun in the past with continued significance, something once stated at a certain place, at a certain time, which has abiding, eternal, unchanging significance. In fact, verse 13 could properly, from the original verse 13, the first part of it could properly be read this way: in all that I have been saying to you, in all that I have been saying to you, giving us the idea that there's more to come, that this truth, dearly beloved, has a continuing, abiding significance. In all that I have been saying to you, do you realize that this is what you have need of? In all that I have so far been giving to you, you will be blessed and fruitful, and you will be safe and helped and comforted and holy insofar as you dwell on my law. In all that I have been giving to you and all that I will give you going forward from here, which what I will give to you going ahead forward from here will completely agree with, doctrinally will completely agree with what I have already given to you so far, what you have already received will be perfectly harmonious with what is coming yet. In all of that, be careful. Take heed. Be circumspect. Obey. No, dear congregation, I need to remind you of something that will, I hope, connect this to what sometimes we love to focus on in the New Testament. You could, dear Christians, you could read the didactic, that is the teaching sections of each of the Apostle Paul's letters, and find those teaching sections to be mere, and I hate to say it that way, but mere commentary on what we have already received in the commandments. You will find nothing different. And everything we are called to in the New Testament by the apostles Paul and Peter and the rest of the writings of the New Testament, that in any way are anything more than a commentary on what we have already received in the Word of God. And to all of this, dearly beloved, be careful. In all that God is saying to his people, take heed. I remember several years ago serving as a representative of our classes to a meeting of the RCUS, Reformed Church in the U.S., and some of you perhaps have been to one of their meetings, and I remember hearing that first time several years ago now when I was at their meeting, and something by way of instruction or by way of admonition would have been given on the floor of their classes meeting, and the moderator would say to the group, take heed, and all the brothers would respond together, take heed, be circumspect. Ponder, meditate on it, and be ready then to act upon it. Be ready to take what you've received and live it out. Take heed, be circumspect. We need this morning, dearly beloved, to get our minds around why, in answering that satanic temptation in the wilderness at Luke 4, which I referred to a moment ago, we need to get our minds around why Jesus said what he did to Satan. In effect, what the Lord said to that liar was, read it. It's written. Read it. In effect, he said to him in no uncertain terms that worshiping God and serving God alone, this defines covenant living. Or as we have it here in the text, monotheism is covenant life. Ever stop to ponder the reality of the way we live before our God and covenant obedience and God himself and his nature and his essence? Monotheism is covenant life. We're going to notice in a moment something a little bit more particular, a little bit more specific, and it is this, that the first three commandments are being explained in this one verse. But dearly beloved, I have to here caution us. that what we do with that depends largely on us. We're going to see the explanation. We're going to sort it out here. But dearly beloved, the value of this depends largely on you. On what value you yourself place on the law of God right now. Did Jesus set aside the law? Is the law of any use to Christians today? Are we to be directed by the commandments? Now let me caution you again and a little bit deeper now in regards to these questions I've just been posing to us a little bit. And because of the way we think, I believe this kind of second caution is even more important. Because we might right now be formulating tradition-based answers to some of those rhetorical questions. You might be thinking, oh, yes, we read the law of God in our church every Sunday. Now, other churches, and if we're thinking this, be careful. Other churches don't read the law of God, but we sure do. Kind of putting our thumbs here. We sure do. Be careful. You might even be thinking, oh, I remember hearing way back when I was in catechism class so many years ago that the law of God is still in effect in some way. You might even be, as you're carefully thinking through this, rightly saying, because you know the Heidelberg Catechism, you might be rightly saying, oh yes, I know. I know that the commandments are included in the third section of the catechism, in the gratitude section. I know there's a place for these things in the life of the believer. And oh, dearly beloved, good thing if you know these truths. But you can go to hell knowing those truths. Are they important? That is to say, are they evidenced in your life? Jesus said he did not come to set the law of God aside, but rather to see them fulfilled. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Christian, Christ has set you free to obey God. How do you intentionally make use of your Christian, Christ-given, Spirit-work, law-keeping freedom? When you read here in verse 13, the Lord saying through Moses, his servant, all that I have been saying to you, take heed. How do we excuse ourselves? Or now on the other hand, how do we see the Galatians 5 fruit of the Spirit in agreement with the law coming to evidence in our lives? Well, dearly beloved, then secondly, we need to realize that one God only living requires utterly rejecting false philosophies from mixing into our thinking. You might remember, if you were here, the concluding point from the sermon last week about the Sabbath cycle. And that concluding point that you were alerted to last week about the Sabbath cycle was that the world will not honor the Lord's Day. We shouldn't expect it, because worldliness is worship to false gods. Now just get a hold of that for a moment. Here again is this transition of the Lord saying, now I was saying certain things to you, and I'm going to be saying other things to you. Because I brought you out of Egypt, and I'm going to lead you into a land, but in that place you're going to have conflict. There are going to be all kinds of battles, and there are going to be nations that are going to be around you. And those nations are going to live a certain way because they serve certain kinds of gods, small g. So that he says here, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods. gods. Can we get our mind around this reality that the Apostle John was well tuned into in 1 John, especially 1 John, that worldliness is anti-first commandment living. That worldliness is anti-second commandment living. That worldliness is anti-third commandment living. And so the three of those anti-God living become disregard for the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day. It's just how it works. But then there's this more that we need to come to grips with, dearly beloved, that this is exactly Satan's approach to tempting Jesus in the wilderness, wasn't it? Have you thought about his attacks, those three attacks, in this way? That Satan's approach to tempting Jesus was to posit, to set forth an alternative, now black, universe of alternative, now evil commandments as evil replacements for what God himself spoke at Sinai. False gods and false religions are real insofar as they provide alternative ways of viewing the world. Alternative ways of viewing the world. Let me give you one, and it's not to pick on this one, but because it's such a current issue for us, think of the whole explosion of the gender issue in our world today. What we are being presented with is an alternative way, an evil alternative way, of viewing the most basic issues of life. Where do these things come from? The Lord, through Moses, is here, in effect, warning his people to not even contemplate the other gods' philosophies of life. That is to say, to make sure that we know God's will, his law, so very well that we can, like a well-trained diamond expert, immediately detect a fake with ease. Because somebody brings that ring in, and the diamond expert so well knows what a true diamond should look like that when he peers in with that lens to that gem, he knows it's not the real thing. Immediately. Isn't this what the Lord is saying to us here, dearly beloved? Knowing the truth of the Word of God clearly, deeply, richly, we are able to quickly say, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Away with you, Satan." This is, dearly beloved, and don't miss this, this is what one God only living requires. I've mentioned it to you before, but I think it bears repeating now. To think of that book written by the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary and of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. This was indeed his main thesis. His main thesis. That any false philosophies introduced are on the surface of the matter anti-monotheistic. They are on the surface of the matter something that is opposite to biblical Christianity. Here we need to understand verse 13 to be in the right way of comfort and safety, like guardrails along each side of a mountain road, to be very restrictive for our safety. Make no mention of the gods of other kingdoms. Jesus says, "Worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And this becomes, dearly beloved, for us, to put it now in the positive way, this becomes for us the most basic, the most fundamental and foundational root cause of a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview arises from this most basic and fundamental position and starting point of worship and serve the Lord your God and him only. oh, dearly beloved, everything else flows from this. Parents, take note. Everything else flows from this. This is why, dear Christians, that developing a Christian worldview, one which will enable our young people to immediately detect false philosophies, requires nurture. This nurturing requires commitment, not only from parents, but we could even say also from churches, and not only from churches generally considered, but from church leaders, such that godly elders, this isn't something just in our church order, dearly beloved. Godly elders are supposed to supervise. They are supposed to expect and demand faithful preaching from the pulpits of the churches of our federation. Because you see, dearly beloved, the enemy wants to come in and introduce false philosophies. So these same elders then do also supervise Sunday school and catechism instruction at all levels for the same reasons. You see, because the enemy wants to come in and introduce false philosophies, the tenets, the instructions of these false gods, these false philosophies come slipping in. Likewise, godly parents in the home, guiding and guarding and directing. It takes a watchful eye of knowing the Word of God so well that when I see something else, I know immediately that it's off. It's not level. It's not balanced. It's not plumb. It's not true. A watchful eye. Not only, dearly beloved, and here come those straw men which so easily we throw up and then burn down with the flamethrower. Not only being watchful about what comes in via the TV and the movies and the books and the textbooks and secular education and Facebook and government and all these things which are so easy, but oh, dearly beloved, on the matters of relations, on the matters of what we do with our time, on the matters of how we schedule our lives, on the matters of what takes a priority in our life, be watchful. Dearly beloved, we could, I hope we could all easily agree that the sickening mess we are in with respect to what I just mentioned a few moments ago, first with homosexuality and now gender confusion, has all come by way of an open attack on the Word of God. What do we say? How do we respond? Should the church just be quiet? It's not just about this one particular issue. But oh, dearly beloved, do we say as Christians, I detect that there's something anti-monotheistic about what you're saying, about what's being taught and proposed and legislated and expected? Oh, dear Christians, do we see that there are, yes, things that flow from this basic text, but the primary thing is to understand the text itself. And when we will, in good course and time and by way of necessity, have something to say about all of those issues as our children are being confronted with them, not only in their schooling now, but in college especially then, and not only in college, but when they get to the workforce and their boss or their co-workers have now given way to this new expectation of what is exactly to be tolerated and to be affirmed, and they think, well, should I indeed have something to say about that? We'll run back to the foundation of the text. And we'll say about ourselves, make no mention of the names of other gods. Say, those things are utterly false philosophies. And I will be no part of that anti-monotheistic worldview, which you have to be able to say what you are saying about all of these issues. I will rather say, worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve, because you cannot serve false gods and worship the true God at the same time. Well, then thirdly, dearly beloved, one God only living requires absolutely abhorring the idea that anti-theism could come from us. It is of vital importance to mention again what was hinted at earlier, that what is at stake here is what Jesus Christ himself fought for in the wilderness. And to that extent, then, it's interesting for us to remember that the Apostle John, we've mentioned him a couple of times this morning, that the Apostle John calls Satanism Antichrist for good reason. Because, you see, Satan wants full-blown worship. That's what he demands. That's what he requires. In that sense, it's not too much to say that we have the whole sweep of Scripture in this one verse again. The last part of verse 13, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Any mention of other gods, or now let's extend it again, the false philosophies of the world, any mention of those things from the lips of covenant Christians is anti-monotheism. It is. It's not that it could be, it might be. If I don't change my ways, it will become that. No, it is. Blatantly so. Worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Let nothing of false gods be heard from your lips. And by extension, Jesus himself puts the law as that front and center thing in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Oh, we need to relearn these passages, dearly beloved. We need to relearn not to separate those things from what they are an explanation of. The whole rest of the Scripture, the Old Testament. What was it that Jesus was doing on the Sermon on the Mount? He was saying, let me explain to you what it means that you are to let nothing of these false gods be heard from your lips. You have heard it said, but now I say unto you. You thought it was just a bare 10 words, but let me explain it to you. Calvin hints that what is at stake here is the third commandment. Others have said the second. But truly, dearly beloved, it is the first three. It's the first three that are in effect in question. And when we break any one of those and any of them, but especially now the first three, we are a practical atheist. If you take the name of the Lord your God in vain in breaking the third commandment, you are living as a practical atheist. Just think of that in terms of the third commandment and the issue of naming. And I'll let you just think about this afternoon. But isn't it interesting that how when Israel now would go through and toward the promised land and begin to conquer different areas and begin to bring those areas under the sovereignty of God, as it were, in time and in space, that when they came to a place, a city, a particular notoriety, a place of notoriety that was named for a false god, what would Israel do? Rename it. Check this out by way of one example in Numbers 32, verse 38. They would rename it. Why is that important? It is because, you see, dearly beloved, they would say, there must be nothing of these false gods to be heard in our life. Nothing of these false gods to be seen by the way we live. And so if something is named with Baal, we're going to rename it. We mentioned already in this regard Psalm 16, which was that song we sang a little bit ago. But read this afternoon Psalm 16 and especially take note of verse 4. Check out also Joshua 23, verse 7. 23, verse 7 of Joshua. Dearly beloved, what does all of this boil down to? Well, it boils down to something that you've heard from this pulpit many times in the past. and which I believe the Word of God says we ought all to be striving for and toward. And it is this: a wonderful simplicity in the Christian life. We ought ourselves to consider and to think about making it clear to those around us that we have a very simple way of perceiving this world. I would not count it a badge of shame if somebody came up to me and called me a simpleton. Oh, you're so simplistic in the way you view things. Well, thank you. And so ought we all to have that desire and that interest. What do we mean by that? A consistency. A through and through basic simplicity of you get what you see. I am who I am because that's who I am because of who the Lord has made me to be. That we ought all say of ourselves, I may get what you see, Christian. I think, dearly beloved, that this is what is behind the seeming redundancy of the second and third parts of verse 13. You might have been saying, well, that seems redundant. Make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Didn't you just repeat yourself? No, not exactly. Please notice, dearly beloved, that what is intended here is a basic and rudimentary simplicity. Make no mention, nor let it possibly be heard. Be simple. Be whole through and through, monotheists. Please notice something this morning with great interest. Please notice what's about to come next as we turn a corner and begin something different in Exodus, and we begin to see and have to wrestle with the externals. All these externals of great importance. Oh, we're going to get to dealing with how the tabernacle is to be appointed and how the different pieces inside the tabernacle are to be apportioned, and all of those externals are going to come, and they're not insignificant, they're not unimportant, but before we get to any of those externals comes now this last foundational internal thing. As if the Lord were saying, what good would it do you to have the most beautiful church building, most beautiful sanctuary, the most perfectly apportioned Christian home and family, because all of that could be like a whitewashed tomb. What's on the inside? What's in the heart? Is it for us, dearly beloved, a very simple thing? One God only, living. God asking us, as Jesus did to Peter, this most basic question: do you love me? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have said to us so many times in so many ways that if we love you, we will keep your commandments. And Lord, we know immediately, the Christian does, that we don't keep those commandments unto salvation. It's not as if we earn favor with you or arrive at heaven because we have kept your word. But rather, O Lord, as a way of showing that we are simple people, that your word means everything to us because you mean everything to us. Receive, O Lord, this morning our praise, this evening our praise, and then all week, through our living, receive our praise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.